with lots of hardships. And so we are often faced with the temptation of discouragement and doubt and fear and anxiety and apprehension, and all kinds of questions come bubbling up from those discouragements and those doubts. Questions like, if God loves me, why is He allowing this to happen to me? If I've sinned like I've sinned, how can I really be a Christian? We begin to doubt our salvation. We begin to doubt God. And we need perseverance. We need something that will help us to fight against those kinds of temptations. We need something that will help us war against those discouragements and those doubts and those fears. They're not right. There's nothing good about them. They are a common part, a real life aspect of the Christian life. But we need help fighting them, and perseverance will help us with that. And so perseverance is very important. The other thing that perseverance will do is it will help us to find the peace and the encouragement and the joy that we need in the face of those difficulties, to face the difficulties of the Christian life. And so the second question that we ask, well, what is perseverance? What is this thing that will help us fight our doubts and our fears and our apprehensions and the questions that come with them? And of course, perseverance, very simply stated, is the doctrine, or it's the idea that we're never going to totally or finally fall away from grace. We're going to persevere. We're going to continue on despite all the difficulties, despite even our own sinfulness and the discouragements and the doubts and the fears and the questions that we raise. And despite all of these obstacles and these oppositions, we will overcome. We will persevere. That's the idea. Never totally or finally fall away from the faith. But what is perseverance really all about? Because, of course, perseverance isn't about us and our power and our determination to stay true to the Lord in these things. It's not centered around our ability to keep ourselves in the faith. It's centered around God's ability to keep us in the faith that He has delivered to us, the gift that He's given to us. It's about God preserving us. So what perseverance is really all about is not so much the perseverance of the saints as the preservation of the saints. It's really not about us overcoming. It's about God keeping us and protecting us and defending us in the face of all these discouragements and these doubts and these difficulties that we face in the Christian life. And that's what perseverance really is all about, and that's rooted in God's own immutable character we saw last week. So we took God's immutability and we sort of walked through it. We discussed a little bit how it helps us with this idea of perseverance and how it lays a strong foundation for perseverance and how it's encouraging to us. We took God's immutability, and we sort of rubbed it out a little bit, and we found some of God's other attributes that are bound up in immutability. And we especially looked at three, and those three are God's faithfulness, or His commitment to us. God is committed to saving us. He's committed to us, to seeing us through the difficulties and the hardships of this life, and He's unchanging in that commitment. And God is determined to save us. Before the worlds began, He elected us and chose us. This is His purpose for us. And God is unchanging in that determination to save us. And God is powerful. He is strong to save, and He's unchanging in His power. And we continue to look at those attributes, and we saw that they also describe God's jealousy. So we took a look at God's jealousy. Perseverance really rests, the very heart of perseverance is God's jealousy for His people. And the idea of jealousy, of course, is the idea that God is going to protect and He's going to preserve that thing that He loves. That's what jealousy is all about, protection. And if anything harms or threatens to harm what He loves, and what He loves is Christ and those who are Christ's, that's us in the faith, anything that would threaten our perseverance, anything that would threaten what God loves, God is going to defend. He's going to act to protect. So that our perseverance rests on the immutability of God. It rests on the immutable jealousy that God has for us, His people. And it's really then all about preservation. So perseverance isn't about our commitment to God. It's about His commitment to us, which is helpful for us. That's helpful for us because it liberates us then. It frees us up, so to speak, and it motivates us then to work at being committed to God. And there's this sort of effect that occurs here that's very helpful in our perseverance. Our perseverance isn't about our commitment to Him. It's about His commitment to us. It's not about our determination to stay in the faith and to continue on. It's about God's determination to keep us and to preserve us, which again is very motivating for us. It helps us. because now we are motivated to be committed to Him all the more. And we looked at the idea then, of course, it's not about our ability, but it's about His ability to keep us, which motivates us to give it everything that we've got, right? So there's this effect that occurs in perseverance. Well, that's what we looked at last week. That's just a quick summary of the things that we've already covered. Well, one of the things that I want you to notice then is that what we've seen is that our perseverance rests on God's immutability, and really the immutability of His jealousy, and that's very, very helpful for us. It's very good. We don't want to let that go. It's very encouraging to us, but we need something more. We need to know more than the simple fact that God is jealous for us and that our perseverance is rooted in His jealousy. What we really would like to hear is God address us jealously to motivate us, to encourage us, and to give us comfort in the midst of the difficulties that we face. We would really like to see God act in defense of us. We would like to see what God does to encourage us and to motivate us. We need something more. We would really like to see how our perseverance is rooted in the acts of the Trinity, especially in sending Christ to the earth, and how our perseverance is rooted in Christ's work. We need something more tangible than the abstract idea of God's attribute of jealousy. We need something more personal. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to hear God address our fears and our apprehensions, and we're going to see Him act in ways that are very encouraging and comforting and consoling to us. And in all of this, we're going to really be seeing that our perseverance is rooted in Christ. So what we're going to start with then this afternoon is Isaiah chapter 49. So look with me very quickly at Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to spend some time here, actually. Isaiah chapter 49. Now, we can really split Isaiah chapter 49 up into two sections, and I want to look at each section. The first section we want to focus our attention on is verse 1 through 13. We're going to spend some time there. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 through 13. Now, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 through 13 is going to give us a parallel between Christ's perseverance and our perseverance. And we're going to see how they relate to one another. We're going to see how they're the same as one another, the similarities, and we're going to see how they're different from one another. In verse 1 through 7, we see Christ's perseverance. And in verse 8 through 13, we see our perseverance. And one of the things that I want to show you from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 through 13, is that there is a conversation going on here in this text. There's a conversation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a very, very interesting chapter. Now, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Isaiah is one of the greatest theological geniuses that probably has ever existed, ever lived. An Old Testament prophet, great theologian. There is so much theology here in Isaiah chapter 49, but we are going to focus our attention primarily on what is said here about perseverance. But we do see the Trinity here. Let me show you in verse 1 that the chapter begins with the Son addressing the Gentiles. He says, "Listen to me, O coastlands," that is, "O nations of the earth." That's what coastlands is, a way of speaking about the nations of the earth. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." Now, just notice that this isn't Isaiah speaking. This is Christ speaking. "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In the quiver, He hid me. And He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I am glorified.'" It's the Son foretelling His own incarnation. And we know it's the Son because He identifies Himself with the true Israel, with the true Jacob, the true son of Abraham. This is the Son that we've been waiting for all along. This is the Son of God speaking through His prophet Isaiah so long ago, addressing the nations, foretelling His own incarnation. So I just want you to notice this. In verse 5 through 6, the Father then addresses the Son. And now the Lord says, the Son says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. In verse 6, he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant. And he begins to speak. The Father begins to address the Son. And the Father is addressing the Son about the reward that he is going to bring the Son. He is going to give him not only Israel, the ethnic group in the Middle East, as a reward. He is going to give him the whole earth. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, this ethnic group in the Middle East, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then we see that the Trinity in verse 7, the entire Trinity is addressing the Son in his office as Christ. Notice verse 7. Notice how it begins. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. There we have a description of the three persons of the Trinity. We have the Father, who represents the Trinity from eternity, as it were, and the Son, who represents the Trinity in human history, redeeming his people. And we have the Holy One, who is the Holy Spirit, who represents the Trinity active in the lives of his people. The Trinity, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, speaks to the Son, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And he speaks to Christ and he consoles him about his labor and his ministry. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. That is, Christ is going to persevere in his ministry because the Trinity is faithful, because the Trinity is going to uphold him, and ultimately because the Trinity has elected Christ before the foundation of the world. And so I want you to notice here then that Christ is also one who perseveres. If we go back to verse 4, when the Son was foretelling his ministry, there's this sort of drama that unfolds there for us in verse 1 through 4. The Son has been called to be the true Israel, he's been called to have a mouth like a sharp sword and to be like a polished arrow. There's this glorious ministry that he's been called to. But then in verse 4, the Son expresses to us the difficulty that he faces in his ministry. It doesn't seem like things are so great and so glorious to him. Verse 4, but I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Christ is going to come to earth incarnate to save his people, and he's going to appear to be a failure. He's going to speak, and the Pharisees are going to ignore him and reject him and mock him. He's going to come, and they're going to put him to death. He's going to come in righteousness, and they're going to call him a sinner, and they're going to put him to death like a sinner on a cross. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. So what I want you to notice here in verse 4 is that not only is Christ going to struggle greatly in his perseverance, but he's going to struggle perfectly. He's not like you and me in this way. He is absolutely holy. Yes, his ministry will be very difficult. It will be very hard. It will seem to be vanity. It will seem to be useless, profitless, not going anywhere. Yet his trust is perfectly set in the Lord. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He trusts his word. He trusts his promises, and my recompense with my God. And then that's when we have the Father responding to him, saying, I'm going to reward your perseverance, and I'm going to give you the nations as an inheritance. And the Trinity then comes and consoles Christ and says, you're going to persevere like this because of the faithfulness of God and because of your election. So we see Christ persevering, and he perseveres because of God's faithfulness, and he perseveres ultimately all this resting on God's election of him. He has chosen him. Well, this is Christ's perseverance then in verse 1 through 7, and it's paralleled with our perseverance in verse 8 through 13. In verse 8 through 13, the Father now is again addressing the Son, and he begins to speak to him about this kingdom that he's going to build for his Son. And it's expressed in a way that parallels exodus. It's going to be a new kind of exodus. There's going to be a new kingdom that is built, but it's not going to be an earthly kingdom like before. It's not going to be a people taken out of a land of Egypt. It's going to be a people taken out of a kingdom of darkness. And they're going to be led through a great wilderness, so to speak. They're going to be led through difficulties and hardships, and it's going to be very hard and very difficult, but God is going to lead them, and He's going to provide for them, and He's going to protect them, and He's going to bring them to Christ. He's going to bring Christ to them. And that's the picture of verse 8 through 13. That, in other words, there is a description here of the perseverance of God's people. And it's all kind of wrapped up in this idea of a reward that Christ earns as part of His kingdom. If you look at verse 12, you'll notice that what's being referred to here, this people that come out, are the Gentiles. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold these, that is these people that God is bringing to the Son, from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. In other words, it's this picture of people all over the globe, all the Gentiles coming to Christ. And in verse 10 and 11, we see their perseverance. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. And if we look at those two verses, we'll notice it's not that they're devoid of difficulties, it's that God leads them through them. There's mountains, but God lowers them. There are valleys, but God raises them. There is the danger of hunger and thirst, but God leads them and guides them and feeds them, and so on. You get the idea. So there's a parallel then between Christ's perseverance and our perseverance. Our perseverance rests in Christ's perseverance. Christ's perseverance is very much like our perseverance. He's the first. He's the forerunner. He's the head. Christ perseveres through difficulty in the ministry that He's been called to, and He does so on the basis of God's faithfulness, all rooted in election. We persevere, similarly, through great difficulty, based on God's faithfulness and all rooted, really, in our election in Christ. So I want you to notice that parallel, but I also want you to notice the asymmetry, because our perseverance isn't like Christ's perseverance, in that ours is not perfect. We don't always trust the Lord like Christ trusted the Lord, but we persevere nonetheless for Christ's sake. And the reward for our perseverance isn't something that we've earned. The reward for our perseverance is the kingdom that Christ earned. So there is a parallel here, but there's also an asymmetry, and it's helpful to see this. Now, I'm showing this to you because I want you to see a couple of things. I want you to see that our perseverance rests on Christ, but I also want you to see the activity of the Trinity in this perseverance. I wanted you to see the Trinity interacting with one another in all of these ways. And I want you to take this away as you think about what we just looked at in verse 1 through 13, and that is this. Your perseverance can only fail if Christ's perseverance failed, and Christ's perseverance did not fail. And your perseverance is as sure as the Father's word to the Son is that He's going to reward the Son with a people from every nation and every tribe. If the Father can lie to the Son and say, I'm going to lead a people through the wilderness of difficulty, right, then you won't persevere. But if the Father is true to His Son and His love is sure to His Son, then your perseverance is sure. Your perseverance will not fail because you are the reward that God is giving to His Son. And the Son has earned these things in His perfect perseverance. So when you face difficulty and you face discouragement and you face doubt, remember that the Father has spoken to the Son. You can go to Isaiah 49 and promised Him a people. And you have believed in Christ. You're united to Him by faith. And so your perseverance is sure and it is steadfast. Well, okay, so that's the first part of Isaiah chapter 49. Let's now look at the second part of Isaiah chapter 49. I want you to notice here that there's another voice. We've heard the Father and the Son addressing each other, but now we hear the church speak. Now God's people speaks. This is sort of our unified voice being expressed now. Verse 14, but Zion said, and Zion is a term that describes God's people, His elect, His chosen. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And here we see expressed all the discouragements and the doubts and the fears that we have. The questions that we raise. If God really loves me, why has He done this to me? If God really loves me, how could He put me through this difficulty? Does God really love me? If I sin the way that I've sinned, can it be that God loves me? Am I really saved? Am I really going to persevere? And this is what's being expressed to us here in verse 14. This is our voice. This is our voice of discouragement and doubt. Lord's forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Well, God then addresses us in these fears. And there's two fears that God actually addresses. But this is the first one, this idea of being forsaken or forgotten. The fear that we have of being abandoned by God, which will so much fuel the discouragement and the doubt that we have and make perseverance such an overwhelming duty and obligation. But God addresses this fear. He addresses this doubt in verses 15 and 16. He has two different illustrations that He uses to address our discouragement. And these are very helpful for us. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child? This is the first picture that God paints, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. So this is the picture that we're very familiar with of a woman and her little infant child, this young mother who loves her little daughter or her little son. How can she forget her daughter or her son? She can't forget her daughter or her son. Well, we live in a fallen world, so maybe even a mother might forget her daughter or her son, her little infant. But God will not forget, because He's perfect and because He's faithful and because He's true. And God reminds us of this. He tells us this. You can think of a young mother with her little child. She's protective. She doesn't let it out of her sight. She's jealous for her little child. She loves her child. I've had this illustrated to me recently. I've been on a couple of vacations. I went on vacation this last week. And we were with a couple, and they were away from their children. And you can tell, almost on day one, the mom just, she wants to be home with the kids. This happened to me twice, two different couples. You can see it, because they love their children. There's a jealousy there. There's a desire to be with them and to protect them and to show their love to them. They can hardly stand it. And God is saying to us, I'm like this young mother, and you're like my little children. I cannot forget you. I cannot abandon you. And this is helpful for us, each of us individually, because we are children of God. We're sons and daughters of the Almighty. He cannot forget us. We may be overcome, but God is not overcome. We may weep and wail because we don't understand the world around us. We don't understand what's going on in our life. But God is like a protective mother who is there to comfort us and to console us and to give us the sense of peace that we need. This is the picture that's being painted for us here. So we see God at work in the beauty and the glory of His attributes, especially jealousy and faithfulness. Well, He gives us a second illustration. If that wasn't enough, He gives us a second illustration. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. What the picture is that it's kind of a gruesome picture to think of, but He's taken a knife and He's engraved our names. Now, I have a couple of things to say on this point, but I'm going to illustrate it first. He's engraved our names on the palm of His hand because He loves us. So we don't really understand this picture so much in taking a knife and engraving someone's name. But we do understand the picture of a tattoo, which is really what the illustration is of. So you're all familiar with some young, passionate, in love couple. There's a young man, there's a young woman, and they meet each other. And they're enthralled with each other. And the young man wants to prove to this young woman that he loves her more than anything in the world. And he's never going to leave her. He's going to be committed to her forever. So what does he do? He goes out and he gets a tattoo of her name right across his forearm. And oh, it's so romantic. She just gushes. She can't get enough of the fact that this boy has done this for her. And he's proving to her that he's never going to leave. He's never going to abandon her. He's never going to forget her. There's her name on his arm, tattooed right there. And that's the picture that's being painted here. Now, of course, we know that there, in a fallen world, there's likely going to come a day where that young boy regrets the fact that he tattooed her name in his arm. But the Lord will never forget. He's faithful. He does not change. He's immutable. Well, this is the picture that's being painted here. God has our name, as it were, tattooed on His arm. Now, it is important to notice here the distinction between these two illustrations. The illustration of the little child is one that is meant to comfort us individually, because we are all children of God. The second one is a more of a corporate application. Because I want you to remember, and this is an important point, the Bible over and over again speaks about how we as God's people are the bride of Christ. And there is this kind of relationship between us and God that can be best illustrated between a man and a woman. But this is in a corporate context, right? You individually are not the bride of Christ. You are a member of the body, which is the bride of Christ. And so there's an implication here. The name that God has tattooed on His hand or on His arm is the church, which you are a part of, a member of, because you're united to Christ by faith. And so God cannot forget you. He cannot abandon you. He cannot forget our congregation. Just to go into the theology of this just a little bit more, our congregation, of course, is just a local manifestation of the great bride of Christ. We are an example. Christ's bride isn't even our church. It's the church. It's all of His people from all time. The whole point of a local congregation is that for now we're an example, we're a microcosm that's meant to represent or to illustrate this idea that Christ has a people. And then we'll all be joined together in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be a great congregation. So it's like this congregation, but this is what's being said. And so what God is saying is that He's tattooed the name of His people on His arm. He cannot abandon us. He cannot forget us. There's no difficulty that's going to come our way that He isn't going to protect from. There's no hardship that's going to come our way that He isn't going to provide for. And again, we see these attributes that we saw last week coming to life as God addresses us, addresses our fears, addresses our doubts. We see Him acting and expressing Himself in these tangible and personal ways. Well, in verse 17 down through verse 23, we're going to skip those verses. He's talking about the church succeeding despite her difficulties and ultimately being rewarded with the kingdom consummated. But we're going to pass over those verses for now. We're going to go to verse 24 through 26 then, where God addresses the church once again. And the church, in the first instance, in verse 14, said, "The Lord's forsaken me." So the Lord addressed that and said, "No, I haven't forsaken you. I can't forsake you. I will never forsake you." And then in verse 24, the church says, "Yeah, but this is impossible. This is impossible. This is such an overwhelming thing, this difficulty that we face, this journey that we're on through this, so to speak, wilderness of the Christian life, all the difficulties. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" And it's implied that that's the voice of Zion once again. There's the complaining church saying, "This is too hard. It's impossible." Right. Think, when they say can the prey be taken from the mighty? Okay, so you can think of maybe you're all familiar with a bear who's captured a salmon in its mouth. Right, that's the picture. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Once the salmon is in the mouth, there isn't anything that's going to take it from the bear. Right, that salmon is done in. And so the church is saying that's what it's like. That's how we feel. That's what it seems like to us. Life is so overwhelming and so difficult. This is impossible. I'm never going to make it. Even if I wanted to persevere, I just don't see how I could. And so in verse 25 and 26, the Lord addresses us again. And for thus says the Lord, verse 25, "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and even the prey of the tyrant be rescued." Yes, God is saying, I'm going to do the impossible. This seems impossible to you, but it's not impossible for me. I'm going to easily lead you and guide you through what seems like overwhelming odds to you. And it's not just overwhelming odds, it's overwhelming opposition. A big part of what's going on here, of course, is that the church is being persecuted. Part of the difficulty of our perseverance is fighting through persecution, working through the difficulties that come with persecution. We're reviled. The world says all kinds of evil things about us. They slander us. They persecute us. And God says, I will contend with these. I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And again, that's a reference to the Trinity. And so this third illustration that God uses, he's used the illustration of a young mother, and he's used the illustration of a young lover. And now he uses the illustration of someone who stands up against the bully. And that's the idea there. We have these oppressors. We have these difficulties that come away because of persecution. And it seems difficult. It seems like something we can't overcome. And we think to ourselves, we can't persevere. And God says, those who contend with you, I will contend with them. Those who are oppressing you, those who are slandering you, those who are reviling your name and saying all kinds of evil about you, I will contend with them. I will stand up for you. There's nothing to fear here. There isn't anything to question, God is assuring us of. And again, this touches back to what we were talking about last week, the way the jealousy of God begins to meld into this idea of His vengeance, which is why God begins to speak of the fact that even these who contend with us, their blood will be spilled. They'll drink their own blood. What God is ultimately saying is, those who mock you, I will mock them. Those who slander you, well, He's not going to slander, but He's going to pronounce judgment upon. Those who fight you, those who harm you, I will harm them. It's this picture of God as this ultimate defender. A jealous God. The picture here is that God is the kind of person you don't want to meet in a dark alley if you're His enemy. If you're His enemy. But if you are His friend, if you are those that He loves, then there's only one person you want to be with in a dark alley, and that's God. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then everyone will know, God says, that I'm the one who saves, the Father, the Lord your Savior, and the Son your Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, the Mighty One of Jacob. So here we see God. This is the basis, really, of our perseverance. Is God like a mother caring for us, like a lover committed to us, like a defender defending us in all His power and His strength? We see these things come alive. Our God is a faithful God. Therefore, we will persevere. Therefore, we will overcome all opposition. And all of this, of course, is rooted in Christ's perseverance. That's what the text is saying to us. He persevered, so we will persevere. He has earned those merits for us. And He's earned the blessings of the new covenant. They cannot be taken away from us. He paid His own blood to purchase the price of our redemption. He's not going to let anything happen to us. We're very, very valuable to Him. Okay, well, there's another image then that we have. We're finished with Isaiah 49. Let's move to three other illustrations I want to make to you. There's the illustration of the Father's activity, the illustration of the Son's activity, an illustration of the Spirit's activity. And the illustration that we have of the Father's activity is something that you're familiar with. It's the Book of Life. So look with me really quickly at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Now, the Book of Life is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture, and it's mentioned many times in Revelation. I'm just going to turn to 13 verse 8 as kind of a ground base, so to speak, to talk about this concept. Whenever you face discouragement or doubt or fear, whenever you seem overwhelmed,
in the difficulties of the Christian life, and you ask yourself, how can I continue? How can I persevere? Remember the Book of Life. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. That's the beast, the idol, the authorities that God has raised up in His purposes and His plans. All who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 9. So there we have this Book of Life. Anyone that's not written in the Book of Life is going to be duped by the idol, by the deceiver. But all of those who are written in the Book of Life will be saved. That's the bottom line idea of this Book of Life. Well, let's talk about this Book of Life then very quickly. I want you to notice, first of all, that it is a Book of Life. That is, those who are written on in it are going to inherit everlasting life. They're going to inherit an everlasting kingdom. The second thing that I want you to notice is that it is before the foundation of the world. This book is not something that was written, so to speak, in the corridors of time. This book is therefore not subject to decay or corruption or the changes of time. This is an immutable book. It cannot change. It was written before the world began. And I want you to notice that it belongs to the Lamb. It belongs to the Lamb. It belongs to the Son of God. The idea here is that the Father wrote the names of His elect in this book. Now, of course, this is a metaphor, because what's really being referred to here is not a book, but the very decree of God. It's referring to the decree of election. In other words, it's referring to God's own heart. And God has, as it were, written the names of His people in His own heart. And it's being illustrated to us through this Book of Life. And God has given this Book of Life to His Son. And this is all rooted in the covenant that the Trinity made with each other, which we got a peek into from Isaiah chapter 49, where the Father gives to the Son a people to redeem, a people to love, a people that He will become united to through the covenant of grace. So this is the Book of Life of the Lamb, whose blood was shed for those who are in the Book of Life. And so what we have here is an illustration of the Father's activity of choosing us before the world began. It's unchanging, it's immutable, it's not subject to the flaws of this life or to the hardships of this life. So as you're dealing with perseverance, as you're dealing with doubts and discouragements and fears, think about this Book of Life, the Father writing your name. If you belong to Christ, your name is written on the Book of Life. You cannot be blotted out. You cannot be erased except by God Himself, who has committed Himself to you in all of His faithfulness. The Book of Life. Well, we see the Father's, then we see His commitment and His faithfulness and His purpose and His determination. Look with me then next at John chapter 10. There's a handful of illustrations that we're going through here. In John chapter 10, we hear the Son speak. He speaks of Himself and He speaks of the Father also. John chapter 10, verse 27. Christ says, "My sheep hear My voice. They hear My word, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." That is, they will persevere. They will earn the reward that I give them. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. And there's this very strong picture then that we are in the hand of Christ. We are safe and we are sound with Him. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And what Christ is doing here is He's saying, if you don't believe Me, He's speaking to us He's speaking to us as we are, which is creatures who are very weak and very vulnerable and misunderstand things very easily. And Christ is saying, if you don't believe that I can hold you in my hand, then understand at least that the Father, who you would consider to be even greater than I, holds you in his hand. And we cannot let you go. There isn't anything that can come and take you out of our hands. There isn't anything that's going to break the promise and the covenant that we made with each other that you can read about in Isaiah chapter 49. From all eternity. And because he's speaking this way to us, he sort of gives this impression that, well, there's some kind of difference between him and the Father, to try and assure us, or those who might misunderstand the truth. He goes in verse 30 and says, I and the Father are one. My hand is as strong as the Father's hand, and we hold you in our hand. It's a reference to divine power. But there we go. We have the Son speaking and addressing us. I know you. You will never perish. No one can snatch you out of my hand. This is the basis of our perseverance. And then we have Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So look with me over at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. Now, he's referring here to the Holy Spirit, but this is what he says. And I am sure of this. There's one thing that I am absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, sure of. I'm sure of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, he's certainly referring here to the Holy Spirit, because who is it that began a good work in you? Who is it that regenerated you? Who is it that called you effectually? Who is it that gave you the gift of faith by which you laid hold of Jesus Christ and all the promises of the gospel? It was the Holy Spirit. This is especially referring to the third person of the Trinity. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we're in the Father's book of life. We're in the Son's hand. And the Spirit will finish what He has begun, because He is a faithful God, because He's committed. The Father has determined to save us. The Son has all power to keep us. And the Holy Spirit finishes what He starts. If God can start something and not finish it, if He's like us, then we're doomed. There's no perseverance. But God is not like us. God is immutable in His commitment and His faithfulness and His power. And if He starts something, He finishes it. So there we go. We have these handful of illustrations, all rooted in Christ's work, which is rooted in the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant between the Father and the Son before all time. We have these illustrations, a loving mother, a young mother caring for her little infant child, a young lover committed absolutely to his bride, a man standing up for a weak, those who are weak against the bully, so to speak, those who contend against you, I will contend against them. And then we have these particular illustrations related to each person of the Trinity, the book of life, the Father that the Father gives to the Lamb, the Lamb's hand, Christ's hand and the Father's hand, and the Holy Spirit's determination to finish what He began. Perseverance is really not about us persevering. It's about God preserving His immutable jealousy for us. Okay, so let's take a look then at chapter 17 in our confession. And we're going to walk through this over the next few minutes. Now, it's important at this point, I'm going to read through paragraph 1 and 2 and make explanation as we go. Everything that we need to understand paragraph 1 and paragraph 2, we've now covered. But I want to show you, and I want you to see how the confession is nothing more than a summary of the Scriptures. It's nothing more than a summary of what the Scriptures teach. That's the whole point of the confession. So we're going to end the class this semester on this very, very important point, which is foundational to understanding the confession altogether. Of course, the confession is not the Word of God, but is a summary of the Word of God. And it carries the same authority as the Word of God, only in the sense that it is a summary of the Word of God. And so we call it a subservient authority. But it's a summary of the Scriptures. So here's what we have. Paragraph 1. I'm going to make some notes as I go. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto. That's all a way of saying those whom God has saved. And really what the confession is doing here is it's summarizing some of the points that it's been making since chapter 9. We have justification, being accepted in the Beloved. We have our effectual calling from chapter 10. We have sanctification from chapter 14. We have the gift of faith, which also would come with repentance and the fruit of both, which is good works, in chapter 14, 15, and 16. These whom God has saved can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. And that's the fundamental definition of perseverance. We cannot totally fall from a state of grace. Okay? In other words, as we live the Christian life, we will fall. We will stumble. There may even be extreme cases of falling and stumbling, which we would call backsliding, which paragraph 3 deals with. We're not going to be able to get there. But we're never going to totally fall away. We can't persevere perfectly. There will be stumbling. There will be falling. There will be backwards movement, so to speak, but not total falling away. Nor finally fall. That is, we're not going to end the race in a way that is disqualifying. So those are the two components of perseverance. We can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. And both of those are just simply expressing the idea that we're in God's hand. We can't be taken away. We're going to persevere. But shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, which is beginning to touch on the idea that the idea of perseverance is we're going to make it to the end so that we can receive the reward, so that we will have our hope realized. We will be eternally saved, seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That is, God doesn't go back on what He promised. If God gives faith, He doesn't take it away. He doesn't repent of giving someone a gift. If he's brought you to life in the power of the Spirit, He doesn't go back. If he wrote down your name in the book of life, He doesn't stop for a minute and think about it and then turn around and erase it and say, no, that's not, I made a mistake. He doesn't repent, so to speak, of the gifts and the callings. From which source He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. That is, He's going to continue to work in us. He's going to finish the job that He began. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, which rock is Christ. But the idea here is of difficult providences, the hardships that we face, the persecutions that we face in life. Many storms and floods, that's a way of speaking to describe the afflictions and the sufferings that we face in this life, these will not prevail against us. They cannot take us out of the hand of Christ. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. And I'm going to stop right there and just mention what's being mentioned here, which is that this is a reference to the temptations and the sins that we face. This is a reference in many ways to those discouragements and doubts and fears and apprehensions that we face and the questions that come with them, all of which are sinful and wrong. And these are also referring, again, as I said to you, the doubts, the questions that we raise. Does God really love me? Does He save me? Can I really be saved if I've sinned the way that I've sinned? There's something I want to mention here. The sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. I want you to notice how subjective that statement is, because this is often what we face when we're struggling with perseverance and when we're struggling with endurance and with doubt and fear. It's not that God's light, it's not the light that God's love has diminished any. Right? No, God loves us like a mother loves her little infant child. It's not that God's commitment has waned any. God has tattooed us on his arm, so to speak. Those things don't change. If there's any problem with a sense of the light of God's love, the problem is with us. The problem is our faith, which is meant to encourage us to renew our faith and remember that God's love cannot and does not change. Now, that's what they're getting at there. The sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. It's because their eyes have become cloudy, not because God has become cloudy. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. And we've already covered those illustrations. But the idea, though, is that Christ bought us with his own blood. How can he lose us? He's not going to lose us. We're too precious to him. And he's immutable in his ability to keep what he purchases. Well, then we get paragraph 2. Or really, paragraph 2. Paragraph 1 is sort of introducing the idea. Paragraph 2 is telling us what it depends upon, and it depends upon the Trinity. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. It's not our willpower. It's not our determination. It's not our commitment, those things that we've already covered. It's God's. But upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. So what the confession does, first of all, is point our attention to the activity of the Father. We've already seen election in the illustration of the Book of Life. But I do want to focus your attention on this idea of the free and unchangeable love of the Father. This idea of free reminds us of the idea that God's love for us is not conditioned upon anything in us. It's absolutely free. There isn't anything about God that requires him to love us. Nothing. He does it because he wants to. Freely. He does, and God is immutable. He's unchangeable in his character. So if he decides to love us, we are loved. There isn't anything that's going to change it. That's the idea. It's a wonderful concept. It's the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Okay, that's the first thing that it depends upon. That's the activity of the first person of the Trinity. The second thing that it depends upon is the activity of the second person of the Trinity, upon the efficacy, and that means the success, of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him and the oath of God. Now, those all sort of go together. The efficacy, or that is the merit of Jesus Christ, purchases for us our inheritance and our salvation. The intercession of Jesus Christ is referring to his shed blood and the fact that God looks on Christ and sees that his wrath has been satisfied when he looks on Christ, and therefore his wrath is satisfied towards all of those who are united to Christ by faith. And so I want to point your attention then to that third thing there, our union with him. We belong to Christ. We are united to him in the covenant of grace. Whatever is Christ's is ours. That's the idea of being united to Christ. We are united to Christ all the way back in the decree of election when the Father, we saw this in Isaiah 49, the Father chose Christ, appointed him before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen in Christ because we're united to him. We're united to him where we enter into this union with him by faith. And then we're united to him forever and ever. That's the great hope that we have. That's what heaven is for us, enjoying that union without sin, seeing his face. All of this rests on the next thing that our confession mentions, which is the oath of God. That's the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the promise that God has made since Eve, you will have a son and he will crush the head of the serpent. The oath of God. And then we have, thirdly, then, that our perseverance depends upon the activity of the Holy Spirit. The abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and that seed is referring to regeneration, and the nature of the covenant of grace. And the nature of the covenant of grace is the idea that the new covenant is different than the old covenant. The old covenant could be broken. You could be put out of the old covenant. That is not the case in a new covenant. It cannot be broken for all the reasons that we've mentioned up until now. But that's what they're referring to there, the nature of the covenant of grace. It's an unbreakable covenant. It's a better covenant because it's built on better promises, because it's been sealed in Christ's blood. You can break a covenant that's sealed in the blood of bulls and goats, but you can't break a covenant that's been sealed with Christ's own blood. It's really referring us back to this idea of God's power and so on. From all which ariseth also the certainty and the infallibility thereof. That is, our perseverance is certain and it is infallible. It cannot fail. Our perseverance, it will persevere. We will persevere in it. Because ultimately this is all resting in the idea that God is preserving us. So the gift that He's given cannot fail. Okay? We may be filled with doubt. We may be filled with discouragement. We may find times where we fall into sin. Our perseverance isn't going to be perfect. But ultimately, we cannot totally or finally fall away. It cannot fail. We may raise all kinds of questions against God. Can I really be saved? Will you abandon me? Have you forgotten me? Do you really love me? But all of these doubts and discouragements and fears should be rebuked by this wonderful doctrine of perseverance. No, He hasn't forgotten me. Of course He loves me. He's unchangeable in His love. He's jealous for me. And I can hardly believe it, but that's what He said. He's proven it a million times, a million different ways, with all these wonderful illustrations that we've gone over. There's a book of life. No, He hasn't forgotten me. I'm in the hand of Christ. No one can take me out of His hand, not even me, which is usually our problem. The Spirit started a good work in me. Yeah, He's going to finish it, because God finishes what He starts. Doesn't depend upon me at all. This is certain and it's infallible. Okay, so this is the doctrine of perseverance. I wish we could go into paragraph 3. It deals with backsliding, but we don't have time for that.